Okay, before the break, we reviewed basically the message of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 26 through 34, which again we stated is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. We also considered the consequence of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. The first one is being made liable for violating the spirit and the significance of the celebration. The second is divine discipline or judgment, as given in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. Again, that says, drinks judgment on himself. Now, to be sure that the apostle is concerned with consequence of improper celebration, he wrote in verse 29, without recognizing the body of the Lord. Now, so we interpreted what the apostle means by without recognizing the body of the Lord. And we say there are two interpretations. One is taking the word body as a reference to the church, that leads to interpreting the failure of those in Corinth as making distinctions between themselves based on wealth of individuals. And so the poor were badly treated. The second interpretation takes the word body to mean bread. And that leads to the interpretation that the failure of the Corinthians was that of not properly interpreting the Lord's Supper in the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper as they ate the food, the bread that was served. Now this, of course, we say that the second interpretation is the one we believe to be true, and we justified why we took that interpretation. Now the consequence of failure to correctly interpret the significance of the elements in the Lord's Supper, as we stated, is divine discipline or judgment. So the apostle then states two related consequences. The first is sickness in verse 30, because he said, this is why many among you are weak and sick. Now some may interpret the sentence as consisting of two different conditions. But we indicated that the apostle meant just one thing, illness. Although it says weakness and weak and sick. And we say, no, it's really one thing. So we started to demonstrate that it's just one thing because we started looking at the word weak. And so we have noted that that word weak, from the Greek word, is translated, can mean ill or sick, as it is used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, which is where we stop, and that's where we pick up the second half. Galatians 4, verse 13 reads, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now that word, weakness, is the Greek word asthenes, which means weak, but it also means illness. Now, the word may also pertain to experiencing some incapacity or limitation, either physically or spiritually. So it is in the sense of being unimpressive that the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe how some in Corinth viewed him in the passage that we cited previously. That there's no need for you to write it back, but it's the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. You don't need to write it, but you just listen again. Let me read it. It reads, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Again, the clause, but in person he is unimpressive, is literally, but his bodily presence is weak. That's a Greek word, asthenes, weak. But The word weak, though, stands in direct contrast to a Greek adjective that literally means strong, although in the context, it has a sense of impressive. Now, it's for this reason that our Greek word has the meaning of unimpressive, as given in the NIV in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, since it is the bodily appearance of the Apostle Paul that is being criticized by some in Corinth. Now, in a spiritual sense, though, the word may mean helpless. The Greek word may mean helpless or powerless. At least, of course, that has to do with morally, as it is used to describe our state before Christ died for our sins, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It reads, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," that's our Greek word, "Christ died for the ungodly." So the apostle used our Greek word in both physical and spiritual weaknesses in the same passage as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 reads, "Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn?" Now, being weak here probably refers to both physical and spiritual weaknesses. In other words, being weak refers to physical infirmity and being vulnerable to temptation and doubt. So the apostle then feels weak in the sense that he empathizes or has compassion for the vulnerability to temptation and doubt of the Corinthians, since he himself experienced illness, discouragement, and fear. Of course, the apostle burns with anger towards those who lead others to sin. Now, it is true that our Greek word may be used to describe physical and spiritual weakness, but there are specific meanings or nuances implied in the use of the meaning weak, depending on the context. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, the word is really used in the sense of ill. That is, affected by an impairment of normal physical or mental function. So then, it is our interpretation that the Greek word translated weak in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 refers to illness or sickness. Now, how can we be so sure of this interpretation, since the Greek word has several meanings? I've given you several minutes, so how are we so sure that it is illness? Well, the apostle did not leave us guessing, so he explained what he meant by weak in the same passage, really. Now, we said this in that he explained what he meant because of the word "and." Look at when it says, "weak and sick." Now, you read "and" in English, you just go. But then a person who reads the Greek, reads this word "kaya," has to stop and see, what is it saying? So here, when he said "weak and sick," we are arguing that that word "and" here doesn't mean it's not joining two things that are of equal weight. It's not doing that. It's used in a different way. See, that word "and then" is translated from a Greek conjunction that in our phrase is subject to two interpretations. It could be interpreted as a marker of connection between two words, that is weak and sick. Or it could be interpreted as being used to provide explanation to what preceded, in which case it may be translated that is, instead of the word "and," you write "that is." In effect, it is used then to explain or narrow down the meaning of weakness in our passage. See, we've seen the word asthenes, weak, has several meanings, including illness. So which one? So the apostle says, I'm going to narrow it down for you so you know which I'm talking about. So that's what we have here. So in effect then, the word is used to explain or narrow down the meaning of weakness in a passage. Now this we say because the word sick then is translated from a Greek word that literally means state of powerless, because someone is sick, or so it simply means ill or sick. And so the Greek word is used 5 times in the Greek New Testament, 4 times in the Gospels. That's one of the things that help us know. This word used, arostos, used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. Now, like I said, 4 of these used in the Gospel. And in all of them, in all the 4 usages, it's translated or has a relationship with the meaning illness. You take, for example, because we have the word heal associated with it, so here we see it in Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Now it says, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. See, that word sick is the Greek word arostos. So that is one that is used then to explain and narrow down the meaning of asthenes, of being weak. Likewise, those disciples healed when the Lord sent them on a mission field were described, though, using our Greek word in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 13 reads, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. See, that word sick is the same Greek word arostos. Therefore, there is no doubt that our Greek word means sickness or illness. Consequently, the Greek word then is used to narrow down the meaning of the Greek word translated weak in the passage that we're considering, that is 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30. So anyway, the point is that the first divine discipline or that is a considerable number of members of the church in Corinth experienced for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is sickness or illness. So that's a false divine discipline. It's manifested in form of illness. So then, the mention of sickness or illness necessitates our reviewing what we have studied in the past, actually 4 weeks ago on Wednesday nights, in our study of Exodus. So I'm going to repeat that whole thing and ask for more information. Now, so that means, and if you check me up, those since you have my note posted online, when I started reviewing this for teaching this week, I realized, oh, I went to look at the two dates, and I found there was a difference of 1 month between when I studied Exodus, that was studied a few weeks ago, and this passage that was studied. And so I saw that, well, the one in Exodus was done sometime before, I think around March or so, and the other one was done in February. So based on that, I say, well, it's important to go back and review what we have. Although some of you may be tempted to say, well, I've had that. And I laugh at when people tell me that. You know why? You haven't had it enough. Because if you had it enough, you won't forget it. And as I'm going to review it now, you can see how much you've forgotten in a month. So you understand why it is nothing. I don't apologize for repeating doctrines. I don't do that. Because that's the way the Bible is written. Many, many times you see things are repeated to help us, because we all have short-term memory when it comes to the word. Somebody does you something wrong, you don't forget that. They do you something right, you easily forget that. Easily, based on other things. So for that, having said all that, let's get back then and look at the doctrine of sickness. The doctrine of sickness. Now the first point we want to bring your attention is that God is the ultimate source of sickness or illness, contrary to what many Christians think. Now, by the way, the Exodus one, since I don't post my note online, now you can have that part in Exodus online, because the note here is posted online. Now, see, many Christians doesn't think, oh no, God can do that. Now, the truth that I've said, though, is really one derived from several passages of the scripture. Now, when Moses stated to Israel what will happen if they fail to keep the law of God given to them, he stated that God will bring sickness or diseases to them when they fail to do what he demanded of them, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 61. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 through 61, it reads, "If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law, which are written in this book, and do not revere his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." Now, that word Lord, many times you see the NIV and most of our English version, they put it in caps. Really, truly speaking, we should always read it Yahweh, really, because that's a personal name. "So the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses." That's what he will do. "He will bring upon you the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster, not recorded in this book of the law, until you are destroyed." In other words, there are many, many more diseases not mentioned in the Bible or what the Israelites knew, that God said he's going to bring, and sure, COVID wasn't mentioned, but it's one of those things. Now, it is Yahweh that he said to them to bring illness on the son that resulted from David's adulterous affairs with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 15. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 15 reads, "After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill." Who did that? God. Now, when Herod stole the praise due to God as he delivered his address to the Jews, the Lord is said to strike him with illness that resulted in his death, as we may read from Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Acts chapter 12, Acts chapter 12, verse 23. It is, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. No, but he spoke and people just, you know, they praised him and he took it. Instead of deflecting it, they said, no, no, no. So as soon as he did that, he said, Herod did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now again, these are things that if you read them in the English, you just think that the Lord struck him and he died there, or worms ate him. No. From the book of Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian, we knew that this took some months. God inflicted him and allowed him to suffer all kinds of horrible sickness. That part of his body was eaten up. And it took him about 6 months before he actually, I think 3 or 6 months before he actually died. So he suffered. Anyway, but my concern here is, it's not something that just happened bam, bam, as people think. No, it took a while. Does it? God is the ultimate source of sickness. Although at times, Satan will be a secondary agent of sickness. As we may gather from the experience of Job, as stated in Job chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Job chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is where we know that Satan can be a secondary agent of sickness, but not the primary cause. He's not the ultimate source of it. Here we read, Job chapter 2 verse 6 reads, "The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and inflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head." So that Satan is a secondary agent of sickness is asserted by the Lord Jesus as he healed a woman who has been suffering for about 18 years in Luke chapter 13, verse 16. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 16. He reads, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has been kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Now, you see, Satan has bound this woman, that she is a secondary agent, not the primary. So, here the Lord attributed the woman's condition to Satan, but that does not mean that Satan is the ultimate source. For Satan to be the ultimate source of the woman's condition will mean that he is a creator. Something that's not true. Now, there's only one creator of all things, whether good or bad, as we think. It is God, as we may infer from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Here it reads, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Of course, if you have the new, if you have the King James Version, the authorized, you say, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. In other words, God remains the ultimate source of all things. Good or bad, as we think. This we know again from the statement in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 14 reads, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In other words, he made both. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So the first point is that God is the ultimate source of illness. Another point we want to bring to your attention regarding illness or diseases is that God sends them as a punishment for sin. God sends them as a punishment for sin. And the Lord threatened Israel with punishment that involved diseases if they did not obey his commandments, as we can gather from Leviticus chapter 26 verses 14 and 16. Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 16. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 reads, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all my commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws, and fail to carry out all my commands, and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. Now, so, we do see that God is responsible as punishment. Jehoram, king of Judah, was inflicted with illness or sickness that led to his death because of his sin, more so of idolatry than any, as stated by the words of prophet Elijah, recorded in the letter he sent to him, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verses 12 to 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verses 12 to 15. he reads, Jehoram received a letter from Elijah, the prophet, which said, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out." So you see, that is punishment coming from God because of this man's sins. Now the psalmist acknowledged that his sickness was due to his sin. In Psalm 20, chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. Psalms 38, verses 2 and 3. Here's the psalmist confessing. He said, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin." Now the Jews understood that sin is God's punishment. They understood that. Therefore, the disciples asked that question concerning the reason of the condition of a man born blind, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 2. John chapter 9, verse 2. John chapter 9, verse 2. This question indicates that the Jews were aware that God is the one that ultimately brings judgment, more so as a punishment for sin. So here's what they say, ask the Lord. His disciple asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So they made that connection. Now the reality though is that sickness or disease is a result of the fall of humankind into sin. Now it is the fall of humankind that resulted in God's punishment that brought pain into the world, as we may gather from Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 reads, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." Now it is true here that pain mentioned in this passage is concerned primarily with being a woman and being a man. But the idea of pain implies that suffering or sickness that leads to pain is also a result of sin. So in effect, if there were no sin in the world, there would be no sickness. Thus, we should recognize that sickness or disease is part of God's punishment for humankind falling into sin. Of course, we should be careful to recognize that personal sickness or disease may not necessarily be the result of a person's immediate sin, but that of the lingering effects of the fall of mankind into sin. In other words, there may be time you suffer. It doesn't mean that you have personally committed a sin. You only, more or less, inheriting something from your great-grandfather, Adam. Because he's the one that caused all that. And so we inherit that. Anyway, so then, there's no doubt that sickness or disease is a result of sin of mankind. But there are certain steps you can take to minimize sickness or ill health. Now, to minimize sickness requires you maintain a joyful disposition in life. Now, this one I want to emphasize. That's why I'm going to add one more passage. So that when I taught this in Exodus, some of you I talked with, and you zeroed in on the second and third one I talked to, but none of you actually mentioned this one. That is the key. That's the first thing that you must pay attention to. Now, we are human. We all like to do the easy part. You know, the easy part is the next one I'm going to talk. But this is the harder part. But that is the key. That is the most important in maintaining or minimizing sickness. So this maintaining joyful disposition is the one that's more important. In effect, you should have that disposition where you are very joyful, avoiding any form of bitterness in your life that will be detrimental to your health. Now, this step is implied in the words of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. It reads, "A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." So that sentence, "a cheerful heart is good medicine," is literally from the Hebrew, "a rejoicing heart is good healing." That's what the Hebrew reads. "A rejoicing heart is good healing." See, the adjective cheerful is translated from a Hebrew word that pertains to a feeling or attitude of joy, happiness, or contentment. Here, it has a sense of joyful, so that the phrase cheerful heart of the NIV refers to a disposition of a person who is quite often full of joy or full of contentment and avoids any form of bitterness. That is very important. It doesn't mean, I don't mean you go around and, pretending and showing your teeth as if you are actually happy on this. I'm not talking about that. That's artificial. Your whole person, your whole demeanor should show this inner peace, that contentment, that joy. And again, like I said, it doesn't mean you act like somebody who inhaled a laughing gas. It just means that there's serenity in your soul. And you're always bubbling on inside with joy. That's what I'm talking about. Anyway, this kind of disposition puts a person then in a situation where the body of such a person receives healing from the effects of sin, such as bitterness. Now, we use the word healing because the word medicine of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean healing, recuperation, that is, medicinal cure to restore health. So, in this passage of Proverbs chapter 17, it has the sense of medicine in the sense of something that treats or alleviates the symptoms of disease. Because, you know, we talked about Wednesday stories on Exodus, when we dealt with the subject of healing, I mentioned that physicians are not given to prolong life. They're only given so that they can ease the pain of people. No physician will explain your life. No matter what people say, don't pay attention. That, you know, people hear things and they don't really think twice. And they say, well, they did this research and they found that this medication extended this people's life for a year, two, 3 years, and so on. And people say, yeah, yeah. But no one is asking, now, how can you say that? Because did God tell him when that person was going to die? So how can you make that judgment? To say a person is going to extend your life, if you knew when you were going to die, then you can say that. But we did not know that. So those kind of sound good, but they don't mean really much when you subject them to the Bible. Anyway. Hence, so what we do is we contend that if you maintain a joyful disposition in your life, you will alleviate some form of sickness. Now, we are not saying that you will never be sick, but that you will rarely be sick, since joyful attitude helps to heal the person from effects of sin. So joyful disposition is certainly very beneficial in the life of a believer, both physically and spiritually. And that is part of the reason that the Holy Spirit commanded us through the Apostle Paul to have a joyful disposition in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Reads, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, that's for our own good. So if you refuse to rejoice, that is, maintain a joyful disposition, then you are making things worse for yourself. In effect, you expose yourself more to the physical effects of sins in the form of sickness. Now listen to the alternative, though, of that effect on the body of not maintaining joyful disposition in the second, back to Proverbs 17:22, because it says, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Now, the word crush here is translated from a Hebrew word that pertains to that which is pressed to the point of breaking, so means crushed in the sense of broken. Now, a broken spirit impacts the body adversely, as in the verbal phrase, dries up the bone. Now, the word dries is translated from a Hebrew word that means to dry up or to be withered or shriveled up. That is to be in a state of relatively little or no moisture. Here though, the sense of the word is to wither in the sense of to weaken or degenerate of a limb or part of the body. So the pain that withers due to a broken or crushed spirit is given in the word bones, that is translated from a Hebrew word that although may mean bones, but here it is used in the sense of strength, with perhaps emphasis on the physical nature of the strength. So when a person's spirit is broken or crushed, then it affects the body in the sense that a person's strength is sapped. So a person in such a state is more prone to sickness or disease. If you have that, you are more prone to that. Thus, it is important to maintain a joyful disposition in your life to help alleviate ill health. Consider another passage of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30. It reads, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bone." Now see the sentence, "A heart at peace gives life to the body," means that a mind at peace results in healthy body. If your mind is at peace, you are rejoicing on the inside. Now, so the sentence, "envy rots the bones," means that a disturbed mind or a mind in turmoil leads to disease that weakens the body. Now, this is the United Bible Society handbook that is offers a lot of way to translate a particular verse in various languages. This is the way they say that this whole verse could be translated. I'm just going to read it. Quoting them, it reads, "If someone's inside is at peace, then his body will be well. But if someone is jealous and angry all the time towards others, this behavior will be like a bad sickness that attacks his bones." That's the way they suggest you can translate it to convey the Greek, the Hebrew context. Yeah. Now here's the thing, though. You see, it goes back to the same thing. Now I've said this before. It's going to be something you're hearing for the first time. Now, I put this. The United States is like no other nation today on this planet. Now, I know I've only been to maybe three other continents or four. But from the things I've seen, there's no place that can compare to the United States. They have surplus of everything. I know there are people who don't have, I understand that. But when you put it all, they are. But tell me this. Why is it that we are the most diseased people on the planet? Why is that? We suffer more cancer than other people. Why is that? Very simple, is this passage here. There is so much hate in this country. And that is what is causing a lot of body problems for people. But they just keep running to physicians and they keep prescribing things. Yeah. But it's not going to solve it. There's too much hate. Now here's the thing. Well, look at it. Engineers will tell you, if you take a copper wire, you do like this, it's not going to break, but keep working it. Eventually, it'll snap. So here's what happens. If you are filled with hate, the moment you see somebody you despise, something happens to your blood pressure. Something happens to everything in your body. So you put some kind of stress and eventually come down. You do that, you keep repeating that. What happens is you keep stressing your body. Keep stressing your body. And before you know it, sickness. And so a lot of people don't understand that. But you should understand the consequence of not having a joyful heart, of being filled with hatred, because that's what's going to happen. And all the physicians in the world cannot solve that. It's a spiritual problem. So anyway, the point is that although illness is unavoidable because of the effect of original sin, those with joyful disposition will not be impacted by the physical effect of original sin in form of sickness as those who do not. So another way, though, to minimize sickness is to ensure, of course, that you have a constant regimen of exercise. It is true that there's no direct command in the Bible that requires us to exercise, but the Holy Spirit, in passing, makes this point that exercise is necessary for our physical well-being. This indirect reference is given in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This is what it reads. It says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." See, the primary emphasis of this verse is on the spiritual exercise described in terms of godliness. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, acknowledged the necessity for physical exercise. Although some believe that it is not merely physical exercise that's involved. That notwithstanding, the apostle is saying that physical training is of some value. Now, we do not have to emphasize the necessity for us to exercise our bodies. Physical activities are essential for our well-being. Now, it is irresponsible on our part to ignore physical activities. Now, we should be careful, of course, to understand that the time during which this was written, physical exercise is not emphasized in this way it is on today. See, for people who were involved in ancient agricultural economy, had plenty of physical exercise because they worked with all the muscles in their bodies. They tilled the ground, lifted all kinds of things, thereby exercising various parts of their body. Now today, furthermore, of course, they walked from place to place. They didn't have automobiles as we do today. Now today, though, many of us do not even we do our work sitting down or using machinery so that we really exercise our muscles. Therefore, formal exercise becomes important. Now, when we say that the physical exercise is not emphasized, though, in the same sense as today, we mean that the obsession today with physical fitness was not quite the same as among the Greeks. They place great emphasis on the athletes, as we, of course, seem to do today. But most commonly, for them, it was in connection with the Olympic Games. So in any case, let us consider what the apostle's admission. He says, "For physical training is of some value," or more literally, "For bodily exercise for a little short time is beneficial." So anyway, we ask the question of in what sense then is physical exercise profitable or beneficial? An answer is that it helps to maintain a good health. A person who exercises will be less prone to certain health problems than those who do not. So you can ensure better health condition by exercising. Now, exercising, of course, must be combined with a good diet to help the believer avoid some sickness that beset the body. Now, some are not careful
with fat. And so they like to eat a lot of fried food, and that causes health problem. Sure, it tastes good, but you can get the same taste and effect by not frying. Anyway, you see, fat can be detrimental to our health. So that God steered Israel away from eating of fat of animals by indicating that all fat belonged to him, that they should sacrifice that to him, according to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16 reads, "The priest shall burn them on the altar as food," that's the fat, "an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's." It's one way he protected them. He didn't allow them to eat fat. Today we govern it. And no wonder we have all these, some of these problems in our bodies. Anyway, so with this consideration then of what to do to avoid certain sickness, we return, of course, to our consideration of the fact that divine discipline in times of sickness that came to a good number of the Corinthians was due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, how then does the clause of where we're studying go back to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, where it reads, "Many among you are weak and sick." Now, how does that apply to you? Now, you may ask, how does that apply to me? Yeah, well, if you're a believer in Christ, it applies to you just as it did with the Corinthians. If you are sickly, you should examine yourself to ensure that your sickness is not connected with being careless in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, although the apostles cited sickness as part of divine discipline the Lord inflicts on those who are careless in celebrating the Lord's Supper, the discipline will certainly apply to other areas of life where a believer suffers. It's not only whether you did not celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, but the other areas that we sin, and that may translate into sickness. Therefore, if you suffer or experience loss of financial income, for example, you should also check to see that that is not only because you refuse to support the ministry, because if you're a believer and you don't support the ministry, you're going to suffer economic loss. We studied that in detail in the book of Haggai. That's not the issue. But if you do that, one of the things is you check yourself and ensure that you are not careless about participating in the Lord's Supper. And if you do that, then you know, once you have checked that, what you do is, okay, there may be another reason why I'm suffering. So my thing, as a believer, is anytime we suffer, the first thing we should do is to ask, is there a thing in my life that the Lord is displeased with? And therefore I'm being disciplined or punished. That's the first thing. If you are able to check through and you can't find anything, well, then you can go and say, well, it may be that I'm suffering because of the general consequence of the fall. Or maybe some other thing that the Lord is trying to use me as an example. That may be how you can say it, like Job. But then, the issue for me is, since we are starting the Lord's Supper, if you are very sickly, please take time, evaluate your life and see how you are living according to truth. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening on the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have life. Now, you may have been in church all your life. You may have been baptized. It doesn't mean you're saved. It just means you're a religious person. And such a person can die and go straight to hell. But here's the good news. God loves you so much. That's why you're hearing this. And His love is one that is demonstrated in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, agreed to leave heaven, to enter this planet, take on a human body so that He can live and eventually be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So His love is beyond comprehension. He demonstrated it several times. Even when they came to arrest Him, and He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they hit the ground because God spoke. His love will flow through. He said, "If you're looking for me, let my disciples go." That love goes through. So they went and judged Him, made a mock trial, convicted Him, handed Him over to the Romans who tortured Him. Now the Romans were very seasoned about torture. So they used those kind of whips with spikes. So then when they hit the body, when they draw it, and the blood will come out. So they know how to dig into the flesh with pain. And that's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't cry, He didn't shout. They're marching with His cross that He was going to be crucified. At some point He fell, and somebody had to help Him all the way to Golgotha. And they got there, they laid Him down, nailed Him. As painful as it was, He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. And they lifted that, sunk it to the ground, putting more pain and stress on His body. He still didn't say a word. And they ridiculed Him. "If you're the Son of God, that you claim, come down and we'll believe you." He could have done that. He said, He looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Same thing. He's saying about you, "You don't know what you're doing. That's why you've not believed in His Son." And when all said and done, they did all that. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that He let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If you believe in Him as one who came, died, was buried, and the third day He rose, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't know yet," my friend, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. In fact, the next 1 hour is not even guaranteed to you. So this is the day of salvation. Wherever you are, if you've not trusted in Christ, this is the time to believe in Him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to recognize the importance of the celebration of the Lord's Supper and to know that the consequences, one of it, is divine discipline on us. So guide our mind to recognize the consequence of doing anything that will offend You. This is our request in Christ's name.